It's great to be here. I'm in Westminster, great to be in this church. It's been a big part of what we've done in Africa for a long time, both in Zambia and also in Zimbabwe. So, quick update, things are doing great in the church in Zimbabwe, the Bible school. Pray, keep us in prayer. We want to open our second church this year. Pastor Moses, when you met, we're going to open a second church in an area called Chitungwiza. We have a lot of new college outreaches growing well in the University of Zimbabwe. Also starting another city, Bulawayo. Pastor Dan's looking at Bulawayo, so God is moving. Our vision, it looks like in the next 3 years, we're going to open 8 new churches in Southern Africa. Zimbabwe, Zambia, Botswana, another church in Congo, 2 churches in Zambia, a second church in Johannesburg, a third church in Johannesburg, and a second one in Zimbabwe. So God is moving. That's the great part about the work of God, is that faith is how we participate in it, but faith is not how it happens. It's God's work. So when we walk by faith, we discern it's God. And when we don't walk by faith, we don't discern it at all. But anyway, keep us in prayer. Thank you so much for your support and your prayers. We are very encouraged and stabilized by it, to be honest with you. Dr. Stevens, one of his favorite verses in warfare was Psalm 55, I believe it's verse 12. He said, I had great peace in the battle because of those who are with us. And I like that verse because it doesn't describe the outcome. It just describes the peace that you find in the battle. So thanks again for your heart towards us and my wife and my daughter. I want to speak a little bit today from Psalm 19. Verses 12 through 14. The psalmist says, he begins Psalm 19 speaking about the word of God, and then he ends Psalm 19 discussing the life of man. And often you cannot read the word of God and not end up in the life of man. He starts with verse 12, who can understand his errors? Now here he's speaking about man. And he says, cleanse you me from secret faults. Whenever you study the word of God, the first thing you see is not what's right with God, but what's wrong with you. It just shines out at you. And obviously, if he's exalting the grandness and the greatness of the Bible and God's Word, he's realizing the longer I study God's Word and treasure God's Word, the more I realize how far I am away from what God's Word says for my life. And I look at my life a bit introspectively. I examine myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I start examining myself. Verse 5, I examine myself in Psalm 51, 1 and 2. I start examining myself. And he's not doing this really in a judgmental way. He's doing this in an analytical way. Look at my life. God, if there's anything that's not right, make it right. That's why he says, cleanse you me. I like what he says that in verse 12. He doesn't say, I will change. That's today's Christianity. There's 1,700 books on I will change, how to change, you should change, this is the way you change. He says, God, you examine me, and you created me. David said the same thing in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. He says, God, I come to you, and you change me. That's proper spiritual revival in your life, is when you are available by faith to let God come in your life and do a work. Not you, in your own strength, volunteering to change your life. There's nothing you can change about your life. There's nothing you can do to save your life either, which is why God sent his son. And when we invite Christ into our life, then he changes our life. And he says, cleanse you me from my secret faults. The word there in Hebrew for error is actually the word for mistakes done in secret. Mistakes that you do in secret. I don't intentionally do it, but the idea is that you've made a mistake, and the only one that knows it is God. God has discerned your secret mistake in the dark. And many of us were so worried someone's going to find out about our secret mistake in the dark. We protect that. Bad enough, we're embarrassed by what is seen publicly, but it's the private thing. That's what he's talking about here. Who can understand my secret mistakes? Then he says, God, cleanse me from my secret faults. The same thought. Then he goes into verse 13, keep back thy servant. There it is again. Who is doing the cleansing in verse 12? It is God. Who is doing the keeping in verse 13? It is God. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, but the sins is not their presumption. Let them not have dominion over me. What he means by that is my view of my mistake. my view of my mistake. Keep me from being presumptuous about what I've done. Keep me from having another mindset about what I've done. Teach me not to judge myself. That's what he's saying. Teach me not to look at myself differently than how you see me, even in my mistakes, which is an amazing prayer. He says, let them not have dominion over me. He says, keep me from it. Don't let it control me. Then shall I be upright. Notice where his victory is after God has done what he's supposed to do. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. What is the great transgression? Unbelief. That's the great transgression. That is the great transgression. Unbelief. Then he says in verse 14, which is where I want to sit for a few minutes this morning, is, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Not my sight. He says, according to you, God. Because we always live our life before God. In our marriage, in our family, in our job, in the church, in the street. And wherever we are, we live our life before God. And we live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. But we live our life before God. So he says, let my words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Notice that he uses two descriptions of God to speak about ability and protection. Two things that he realizes in this venue, he does not have the strength nor the ability to protect himself, which is why he says, Lord, you keep me. So another protection word. You keep me because I can't keep myself from mistakes. I can't keep myself from wrong thoughts. But if you're keeping me, my thoughts will be right and my words will be right. Father, bless these few words this morning, we pray in your son's name. Amen. I like this portion of scripture because I like practical Christianity. I pursue that. Day-to-day Christian living, Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 16. It is our life with God in reality. It is practical, godly, Christian living. It's our life. It's Galatians 2:20, the life we live by faith. And this life has ups and downs and bad and good, and more often it's bad than good, so it seems on some days. But there's two great truths I want to point out to consider when you look at this verse. There are two great truisms for the human race, not just the church, but the human race. And the first one is that God is always after us. But there's a truth for the human race, not just the church. That is true. God is always after us. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, not to the church, but to mankind. God is always after us. Genesis 16:8, Genesis 3:9, 1 Samuel 3, 4 through 6, God is always after us. Before you knew God, God was after you. He was after us. Luke 19:10, Romans 5:6, God was always after us. And this is the funny part. Once you become a Christian, God is still after you. You possess God and God is still pursuing you. Because God is always after us. God is interested in our life. When I'm good, God is after me. When I'm bad, God is after me. When I was unsaved, God was after me. When I was saved, God is still after me. God is not trying to bring you into his family to abandon you. He's not pursuing you to get you like a possession. Okay, now I have you, you are mine. And Luke 6:37, okay, I've got you. John 10:28, you're in my hand, I've got you now. Now I'm not concerned about you. I am still pursuing you in your experience. You are God's possession in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, but you're still God's pursuit. God is still pursuing you. Galatians 5:17, the Spirit lusts against the flesh. Why? For initiation and connection and fellowship with you. God is always pursuing me. When I'm sleeping and when I wake, God is pursuing me. God is after me. Before I knew him, he was after me. Even as I know God, God is after me. Revelation 3:20, God is pursuing me. God is pursuing me. This morning, God is pursuing me. When I woke up this morning and in my right mind and put my feet on the floor, God was after me. On my way to church, God was after me. When I leave here, God is still after me. There's never going to be a point when God is content in his pursuit of us, where he relaxes. God is always pursuing us. We are the pursuit of God. God is not pursuing birds. Not pursuing structures. He's not pursuing cultures. He's pursuing people. God is after people. We are the one creation that God pursues. From Genesis to Revelation, you see the heart of God is towards man. He's pursuing man. He's pursuing man. God is after. He says in Revelation 3:20, says, I stand. That's an absolute fact. It is the place where God is at. And where is he standing at? The door of my life. And I'm born again, but he's still staring at the door of my life. He's in my life, staring at the door of my life. He is pursuing me. And that's an absolutely, and I like that Revelation 3:20 because it's in a continuous voice, meaning this. It's like God is continually pursuing me. God is continually standing in my life. He's continually knocking. He's continually seeking me. It's not like I let God into one room of my life and he's satisfied. God is pursuing me. He's pursuing me. Every area of my life, God is pursuing me. I might be God's possession as his son or as his daughter, but God says, okay, I want to make your experience your position. I want to marry your position to your experience. In practical sanctification, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I am conforming you. In Romans 12, verse 2, I am transforming you. In Ephesians 4, 23, I am renewing you. And this is the process of me pursuing you. And every step, whether it's a baby step or a large step, whether you're paying attention or you're not paying attention, God says, I'm after you. I'm after you. I'm after you. When you're wrong, I'm after you. When you're right, I'm after you. When you're content, I'm after you. When you're not content, I'm after you. Whether you discern me in your life, it doesn't matter. I'm after you. My pursuit of you is not based upon your response. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God said, I would that none would perish. It is not my will, it is not my plan that you perish. I'm pursuing you. God says, I'm after you. I'm after you. We're not always after God, to be honest. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We were children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And yet in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God was still after us. In Romans chapter 5, we were sinners, we were enemies of God, we were ungodly, and yet God was still after us. He was still after us. He was still pursuing us. God is always after me. That's why I can never hide from God. He's always after me. If I know one Bible verse or I've memorized the whole Bible, God is after me. If I'm in church this week or I don't go to church this week, God is after me. He is pursuing me. If I'm in church, he's in the building pursuing me. If I'm not in church, he's outside the building pursuing me. God is after me. God is after me. No matter where you go and what you do, God finds you. Adam and Eve hid in the bush in Genesis 3:9, and God found them. Elijah ran in the wilderness, and God found him. Moses ran to the backside of the desert of Sinai, and God found him. Peter ran and went back fishing in John 21, and God found him. God is always pursuing me, and he always finds me. He always finds me. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I hide? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. God says, I am pursuing you. I think sometimes our Christianity gets too sophisticated. We think that God pursues us based upon our behavior, or God pursues us based upon a geographical location. God is eternally after us. He is after us. Three things about God. God is always after me. God always finds me. And God goes right at me. God goes right at me. This is a truth for the church, but this is a truth for the human race. God is after people. This is our human reality. It stands outside of our behavior. It stands outside of our qualifications. The difference between a believer and a non-believer is in our response to the pursuit of God. But it does not change the pursuit of God. And that is why his love for both is equal. It's just made more expressively manifest in the church because of response. But it's not because the love increases. That's why the day you got saved, God's love did not increase in your life. God's love came experiential in your life. There was the difference. But God's love did not. He didn't turn the volume up on the love. You just plugged in. By faith, you plugged in. You got connected. Your spirit was made alive and you plugged in. But God is always after me and God always finds me and always comes right at me. And this is on the basis of God's character, not our character, but on the basis of God's character towards man, not just the church. God is after people. God is after man. God is after woman. This is a truism that is true for the race of man. This is true. No matter what your circumstances, no matter who you're talking to, that person, God is after them. I don't care what they've done. I don't care what you've done. God is after that person. The second truism. Satan is always after us. That is not just the church. That is the human race. This one we even doubt as Christians. Do you know in America right now, 60% of American Christians surveyed do not believe in the devil that the Bible teaches. 60%. In fact, many churches don't even teach about a devil or hell or demons. They don't discuss it. It's too dark. They want a cotton candy Jesus with a cherry Coke heaven. They don't believe in a devil. Satan is always after us. 1 Peter 5:8 is the complement to 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Now, I live in Africa. I've seen lions hunt. Lions can follow a herd for days. They can sit outside of a herd, and it's funny. The herd moves, the lions move. And they both know who each other are, and they know what's going to happen. But they just keep stalking and waiting for a mistake. And they can hunt for weeks, because their very sustenance depends upon a mistake. Satan's whole plan, really, as far as in time, is based upon us making a mistake. He can't change our destiny. He can't stop our God. So his entire plan is to just stalk us to and fro. And they see these lions. It'll be a pride of lions, 10, 15 lions, sometimes even one lonely lion. But he will stalk that herd for days, waiting for the opportunity. He is a master opportunist. Satan is always after us. That's why in Luke 22:31, what did Jesus tell Peter? Simon, Simon. It's interesting he used that name. He didn't say Peter. He said Simon, Simon. He used a formal title because he wanted Peter to pay attention. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired you. He has determined to have you like he had you before. Remember Peter in Luke 5, I'm the harmatolo sinner. Jesus says, you know what you were in Luke 5? Satan wants you that way again. He wants you that way again. That he may sift or beat you or actually shake you to find a fault. And when you winnow wheat, you're getting rid of the chaff. You're shaking it to get rid of the fault. He wants to shake you to find a fault or beat you like wheat. But you were not saved. Satan did not ignore you. Some Christians teach, well, Satan got angry when you became saved, and that's when Satan began to be active in your life. No, Satan was after you from birth. Satan has been after mankind from the very beginning. Because everything we get, he's jealous of, and it's the only way he can hurt God is to hurt us. He can't hurt God. To hurt us would hurt God, so he hurts us. He's after mankind, not just the church. So he's constantly, always after us. Every plan he has is against us. Every culture is against us. Every strategy and a tactic is designed to be against us, constantly. He has no beef with the ground. He has no beef with the birds. He has no beef with the trees. It is specifically the human race. It is specifically the human race. Job chapter 1 verse 7, he goes to and fro, just like God in 2 Chronicles 16:9. Notice they both go to and fro. And in both cases, in both verses, the activity is considered as being present, meaning it's continuous. Satan is continuously going to and fro. God is continuously going to and fro. The difference is God is omniscient and omnipresent. Satan is not. Nevertheless, he's got a network of demons that go to and fro. Timothy chapter 2 verse 26 is a scary verse. It says, he goes to and fro taking people captive at his will. You know what that really means? It means to capture alive and to make a prisoner, to make a POW. Satan wants to make you his POW, to capture you alive and use you. That's why Satan's not after you. He wants to use you to take out your entire family and your everyone connected to you. He wants to make you his sleeper cell, POW. At his will, literally means at his convenience. You know, it says in Isaiah 30 verse 18, that God waits to be gracious. Satan waits to take. He waits in your life and sits on the corner. That's why even though you have this great spiritual success, it's been a great he lays at the back of that because he knows you've relaxed. Then he hits you. You ever had like a huge attack right after a big victory or a big spiritual success? Right after it comes in. He's been waiting for that. He's been sitting in the weeds for that for a while, waiting. Then, how long did he sit on the edge of Judas's life before he sprung the trap? At the appropriate time. He timed it perfectly. On the night when Christ was going to be arrested, that's when he sprung the trap. He said, okay, not yet, now. John 10:10, he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. At Satan's convenience, I thought about that last night, at Satan's convenience. Like in Luke chapter 4, verse 13 in the wilderness, he waited till Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and he was exhausted and alone. And that's when it came. Or Peter in Luke 16:23. Or even in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, when Christ was alone in the garden. On the toughest night of his life, hit him right there. Very interesting. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. It's the same word used in John chapter 8, verse 13 for the Pharisees accusing the woman caught in adultery. The same word used to describe the Pharisees accusing that woman of adultery is the same word used in Revelation 12, 10 of Satan being the accuser of the brethren. It's no wonder in John 8, 44, Jesus says, you're like your father, the devil. They accuse with the same voice, the same Greek word. Shocking. The same way the Pharisees in the church accuse brethren in the church is the same way, maybe the same methodology, that Satan uses to accuse the brethren in Revelation 12:9. You become Satan's mouthpiece. You join his outreach team. It's amazing. Satan is always after us. What's amazing is that how many Christians don't pay attention to warfare? The world system is a system designed to be after us, not to build us, but to break us and to draw us away from God, more specifically, to distract us from God. Satan's first weapon of deception is distraction, to distract me from God. He's a good thief, to be honest, in John 10:10. He's a good thief. And I've been around Africa, and I've been around the world enough to know really good thieves are masters of distraction. Sleight of hand. You wash my left hand and your right hand is picking your pocket. I had a guy one time when Cairo Road in Lusaka walked between like he knew me. I had just been to the ATM and I had put money in this pocket. And evidently he was following me. He'd been marking me for a while, 3 blocks from the ATM. He said, hey, Pastor, how are you? And he must have heard somebody call me Pastor. And he's like, hey, he's using his left hand to distract. Meanwhile, his right hand is literally unzipping my coat. A person walked by and said, hey, And I saw the handle of the zipper. I looked up and he was gone. He didn't get the money. The money was half out of the pocket. God protected me from my foolishness. But literally, I was shocked. It was halfway, the quattro was halfway out of my pocket. I said, wow. And he was so quick, he was gone. In the crowd, gone. But he had distracted me so effectively, he literally could reach forward into my coat and I wouldn't even discern it. That's a human distraction. Imagine a satanic distraction. The things that Satan distracts you from, by the way, don't look evil. They look reasonable. The internet, Facebook, TV, movies, friendships, hanging out. There's so many things that Satan uses to distract us from God. Because he knows God is after us. And he's after us too. He's after us. God is after us. So with these two dynamic truths, God is always after me, saved or unsaved. Satan is always after me, saved or unsaved. The question that remains is, what am I after? What am I after? We know what God is after. We know what Satan is after. What am I after? And this question is usually answered right after we fail. Back to Psalm 19. Right after we fail. Because that's what David's talking about. David is, the writer of Psalm 19 is looking at his life and he's saying to himself, I can see failure. Again, he's looking at his life, I see secret errors. I see hidden mistakes. And the one thing about God, Dr. Stevens used to always say this, and I used to wonder about this, and the longer I walk with God, the more I think it's true. God wants to change things about me, but he doesn't want to humiliate me and embarrass me. There's no glory in the embarrassment of God's people. I don't think God designed to embarrass us. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't ever, whenever I see a Christian trying to embarrass another Christian, I realize that you might be right, but your method is not of God. He used to say this, God never embarrassed me. I made a lot of mistakes, but God never embarrassed me. In other words, he did not want to bring shame to the body of Christ. God does. I don't think that's God's heart. I don't think intimidation, I don't think manipulation, and I don't think shame are tools of discipleship of God. I don't think you can shame someone into walking with God. And I think here, the psalmist recognizes in looking at his life, he sees things that are not good. He sees things that are not right. He's like, God, the two things are true. God, I see wrong. Fix it. And then, God, help me to have your mind about what's wrong. Help me to have your mind about what's wrong, and can you fix what's wrong? There's two things he's asking for here. And if God is after me, and Satan's after me, Satan's after me, number one, to point out what's wrong, and number two, he's after me to try to get me to fix it, and to shame me because of what's wrong. God is after me to deal with what's wrong, but love me and cover me as he deals with it and have his mind about it. There's a difference. They're both after me. Right after I fail, right after I fail, God is still after us. And by the way, right after I fail, Satan is still after me. Who I magnify shows you who I'm after. Who I magnify. If I magnify God's mind, then that is what I'm after. If I magnify Satan's mind, then that is what I'm after. And any mind that I magnify that's not God's mind is Satan's mind. So I never had to ask myself, who am I after? What am I magnifying? That's why in Psalm 19, he ends the psalm saying, God, let the meditations, let my mental considerations, let the thoughts of my heart be acceptable to you. God, help me to have the right mind. Help me, God, to be after you by trusting and walking in your mind. To be frankly honest with you, if you think the way God thinks about you, you may not agree. If you think the way God thinks about you, you may not agree. In fact, most of the time, the way God thinks about you, you don't even think about yourself. Never mind someone else. See, Hebrews 4:2, you literally have to mix faith with how God thinks about you. Like, God, really, is that true? You said it, but I don't know. I'm not agreeing with you, God. The great thing about God is our responsibility by faith is to agree about God's thoughts about us. God has zero responsibility to agree with any of my thoughts, and he doesn't. God doesn't agree with my thoughts. God only agrees with his thoughts. The onus is not on him to agree by faith with my thoughts. The onus is on me and my spiritual responsibility to agree with faith on his thoughts. So God says, okay, I'm after you. Satan's after you. You failed. Who do you listen to? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10. All voices have influence. So that's why in Luke 8:18 and Mark 4:34, you have to be careful what you hear and how you hear. All voices have influence. That's a good side question. What are the voices of your life? Who do you listen to? I don't just mean your friends. I mean family. I mean music. I mean, whose voice do you hear a lot? If you hear Oprah once a day, she's a powerful voice in your life. Whoever it is. What are the voices in your head constantly? Who is speaking to you all the time? Those voices have influence. Well, I listen to so-and-so once in a while. Okay. 9 hours of so-and-so a week. Or of your waking hours, let's say you're awake 100 hours a week. Of your waking hours, so-and-so has your ear for 9 hours. Sean Hannity. Then that voice is a powerful influence in your life. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying know who has influence in your life. All these voices have authority. With influence comes authority. So it's important to see because whatever voice I'm listening to, I will magnify. And notice the two ways I magnify. The thoughts of my heart and the words of my mouth. It will come out. But when God is the voice that I magnify, you become like Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. She says, my soul does magnify the Lord. You know what that really means? And I'll close with this. It literally means that there are problems in my life and things are not good. in Psalm 19. And I have a choice between the two forces that are after me. Who do I agree with? Whose report will I believe? And she said, my soul does magnify the Lord. I will agree with God's thoughts. I will agree with God's mind. My meditations are His meditations. My words are His words. You know what that word magnify means? It literally means that I use my outside voice to make mega. It means like something on the inside provokes a response on the outside. My meditations control my mouth. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It comes out. So whatever you're meditating on, you won't hide that for long. Eventually, you'll spit it out. It might not come out right, but whenever someone speaks, at some point, it's what's been on their mind or in their heart. Right or wrong, it's been sitting there. So David understands the source. He says, correct it, God. Make sure I'm agreement with you. Fix what's wrong, but help me to have the right thoughts about what's wrong, because I'm after you. I know you're after me. I want to be after you. I want to be after you. I know Satan's after me, but I don't want to be after him. I want to be after God. Let my magnification reflect your meditations. You'll deal with the errors. You'll deal with the presumptuous sins. But give me the right mindset. The word for mindset, the Greek word for neo, means it's the marriage of purpose and thought. Your thinking and purpose. Thinking and purpose is a mindset. If it's the wrong mindset, you've got the wrong purpose with the wrong thoughts. If it's the right mindset, you've got the right thinking with the right purpose. But it's the marriage of thinking and purpose. And when I, in my heart and in my mind, adopt and then allow to reign, instead of presumptuous sins, allow God's mind to reign in my mind, I have the right thoughts. Even when I'm wrong, I have the right thoughts about being wrong. And that, by the way, is the first step to maturity. The first step to maturity is not that you do the right thing. The first step to maturity, you have the right thoughts about the wrong thing. I have the right thoughts about doing the wrong thing. That's the first step to stop doing the wrong thing, is to have the right thoughts about doing the wrong thing. That's what 1 John 1:9 is. You have the right thoughts about the wrong thing that you've done, or you're doing. Because as long as you have the wrong thoughts, you'll keep doing the wrong things. But if you have the right thoughts about the wrong things, eventually you'll stop doing the wrong things. And that's what David is talking about in Psalm 19. What I magnify is a result of connecting with the right thoughts. And that will fix the wrong things. And it will show God, and actually show me what I'm after. I don't have to try to prove I'm after God by 15 hours of continuous church service or 19 hours of prayer and fasting. What I'm after is really found in my thought life. What I'm after is found in my thought life. Like in Matthew 9, Jesus told the Pharisees, why think ye evil? He went right to their mind. They hadn't said a word. They're looking at him going like, you're going to heal so-and-so? And Jesus was like, why do you think evil? He went right at him. Right at him. Your thoughts are wrong. Your mind is wrong. I don't care about what you've done. That's why sin never shocked Jesus. Even in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, he went at her thinking. He went at her mind. Don't live in this sin again, and don't live in this. Don't have the wrong thoughts about it. He didn't just say stop sinning. That's moralism. He said, and have the right thoughts about what happened. It's done. It's over. It's forgiven. Move on. Have the right thoughts. That's why many Christians don't get closure with failure. They have the wrong thoughts about it, and they carry it like a backpack, which only sows the seeds of repetition. And Isaiah 30:1, they add sin to sin because they keep it with them. They keep the shadow or the shell of what they've done, and it leads to repetitive sin. Now, if you can live in 1 John 1:9, you have the right thoughts about the wrong thing. The right thoughts about the wrong thing will eventually change the wrong thing. And what did David say through God anyway? You come in. You cleanse me. You keep me. You set my heart right. And when God says something right, it's right forever. Amen.